Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges bring us this morning to the third major division of the book, the twofold appendix. And that appendix is found in chapter 17 through 21. If you look at your outline, you'll see that part one of the book is an introduction that describes the rise and reason for the office of judge. Not long after the death of Joshua, Israel faced two serious problems: the problem of foreign enemies and the problem of foreign idolatry. Israel's conquest of the land was incomplete because of the foreign enemies that Israel failed to exterminate from the land. And Israel's faith was incomplete because of the foreign idols that Israel worshipped. And these were among the factors which necessitated the office of judge. These were among the reasons for which that office was established. Again, if you look at your outline, you'll see that part two of the book is a history of the judges. Part two contains historical accounts of the more prominent judges of Israel. And our study of Samson recently brought us to the conclusion of this portion of the book of Judges. So this morning we come to part three of the book, a twofold appendix found in chapters 17 through 21. This is a major transition point in the book of Judges. There's a sense in which we can say that we finished the book of Judges. We finished the main body of the book. Chapters 17 and following are an appendix. It's often the case that we don't read the appendices of books. We might read the main part of the book and then skip the appendices. Well, we're not going to skip this appendix. We're going to read this one and study this one. And as we move from the Samson narratives into the appendix, the difference between these two portions of the book is plain and obvious. One writer likens it to moving from a paved road onto a gravel road. You may not see where the pavement comes to an end and where the gravel begins, but you can hear and feel the difference. In the very same way, we immediately sense that these last five chapters in Judges are very different from the previous chapters in the book. There's no mention here at all of Israel's apostasy. There's no mention here of any new oppressor. There's no mention here of any central judge figure in this portion of the book. Instead, we find a recurring phrase: in those days, there was no king in Israel. And we find this phrase at least four times in the appendix: chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And this phrase, repeated four times in the appendix, sets this part of the book away from the rest of Judges. Now, the appendix describes the moral and religious setting of the judges. It furnishes evidence that confirms to us the spirit of the age during the period of the judges. It displays before us the confusion of a depraved people. Two items are attached as appendices to the book. And again, you see this in your outline. The first is Micah the Ephraimite's idolatry and its consequences, chapter 17 and 18. The second main item in the appendix is the Gibeonites' immorality and its consequences, chapters 19 through 21. Now, we might at first think that these events occurred chronologically after Samson. But this is not correct. These events actually took place sometime earlier in the period of the judges. And I want to demonstrate this to you. Concerning the first of these events, let's turn to Judges chapter 18. You were in chapter 17. Let's just flip over to chapter 18. And I'm going to read verse 1. Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, here's our phrase, there was no king of Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Now let's turn back to Judges chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 34. Judges chapter 1 and verse 34. And here we read about the Danites, the tribe of Dan. Verse 34 of chapter 1, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley." So here's the reason, at least part of the reason, why Dan had not possessed their allotment. It's because the Amorites were too powerful for them, and they forced many of the tribe of Dan up into the hills. They would not allow them down into the valley. Now, as we're going to see a little bit later in our studies, chapter 17 and 18 are a unit. This is clear. They're a unit. They should be taken together. The events of chapter 17 occur before the events of chapter 18. And since the events in chapter 18 occur early on, as we can see from Judges 1 and verse 34, so must the events of chapter 17. Now, we can't say precisely when these things occurred, but it's reasonable to conclude from chapter 1, verse 34, that it wasn't long after the death of Joshua. It was early in the period of the judges, perhaps even before Othniel, the first judge, took office. Concerning the second of these events, let's turn to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, and let's look at verses 27 and 28. Notice what we read here. Judges 20, verse 27. "The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days." So clearly at this time, Judges 20, Phinehas is priest. He's ministering before the Ark of the Lord. Now let's turn back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 13. And we read in Joshua 22:13, "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest." At this point, Phinehas' father is priest. Now let's go over to Judges 24 and look at verse 33. Judges 24, verse 33. And here we read that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. There was Aaron the priest. When he dies, of course, his son Eleazar becomes priest. When Eleazar dies, then Phinehas becomes priest. So again, we see that these events took place early on. The events in Judges 19 through 21, they are a single unit. We can't say precisely when these events took place, but again, it's reasonable to conclude from the references in Joshua that it wasn't long after the death of Joshua. So both of these items, Micah's idolatry and the Gibeonites' immorality, occurred earlier in the period of the judges. Had the inspired narrator inserted them where they belonged chronologically, then they would have interrupted the previous history of the judges, which he gives. And that would have undermined his purpose. It would have distracted his readers from his purpose. He wants to move from one judge to the other and set forth accounts of the judges and not go off on rabbit trails about these things that we read about here in the appendix. The inspired narrator has a lot to tell us about Israel. He's got a lot of things to say about Israel during this particular period of Israel's history, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he has selected what to tell and undoubtedly the best way to tell it. So both of these events that are found in the appendix demonstrate to us how rapidly Israel fell after the death of Joshua. Israel's moral and spiritual decline wasn't slow and gradual. It was swift. And it was evident. Morally and ethically speaking, Israel sank like a stone after the death of Joshua. Now, if you look once again at your outline, note the double introduction and the double conclusion to the book. There's a symmetry in the way the inspired narrator has put together this book, a symmetry in his account. In the double introduction, the author begins the book by describing foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. He reverses those items in the double conclusion to the book. Instead of dealing with enemies and idolatry, in the double conclusion, he begins with idolatry and then deals with enemies. Only this time, he describes not foreign idolatry and foreign enemies, but he deals with domestic ones. Ones right there within the confines of Israel. And so the plan of the book goes something like this. You've got a double introduction, foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. After that comes the body of the book, the history of the judges. And then you've got a double conclusion, domestic idolatry and domestic enemies. You can see the symmetry in the structure of Judges. Here in these final chapters in Judges, Israel expresses the fullest point of degeneracy in its corporate actions. Israel's idolatry and enemies are no longer external. They're no longer outside the nation. Now they're inside. Now they're internal. The tribes of Israel don't need to go to the foreign nations now to find enemies or to find idols. No, they are fully capable now of manufacturing their own idols, and they are fully capable of fighting and killing one another instead of fighting and killing the Canaanites. With all of that background material in mind, we come to the first item in the twofold appendix. The first item there, you'll see it in your outline, Micah's idolatry and its consequences. Chapters 17 and 18, Micah's idolatry and its consequences. Now, I'm warning you ahead of time, the incidents that are recorded in these chapters are unusual, to say the least, just like the rest of the book of Judges. They are bizarre, crazy. They're embarrassing. They're even shocking. And this is very likely why sermons are rarely preached from Judges 17 or 18. Have you ever heard a sermon preached from Judges 17 or 18? Maybe somebody here has. I never have. And as we study these chapters, we're going to see why that is. They are unusual, to say the least. We might be tempted, as we look at these chapters, we might be tempted to wonder, at least a little bit, is all of Scripture indeed profitable? Paul the Apostle said that it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, all Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God, and it's profitable. So it must be. Paul said it is. But that doesn't mean that its interpretation is simple or easy. Chapter 17 and 18 should be studied together as a unit. Now, if you're not there, turn over to Judges chapter 17. They should be taken together as a unit. They are one account. This is a large portion of narrative. I really struggled and wrestled this week with how to proceed with this. It's a huge portion of narrative, 44 verses in all. I read them all and timed it. It takes about 8 minutes just to read the 44 verses. And I thought, what am I going to do about this? And these are verses we're probably not very familiar with. But we're going to plunge in and study these verses. There are three things that we're going to consider as we study these chapters. It'll probably take at least three sermons to do this. First of all, we're going to consider a general overview of these verses. Secondly, an inspired evaluation of these verses. And then thirdly, some practical implications growing out of these verses. We're going to cover just the first of these items this morning. We start with a general overview of the account. And our goal here this morning is simply to read through this passage and to become familiar with the main events in these two chapters. And you've got it outlined. The second page of your outline there, so you're not scrambling if you're taking notes, trying to get all the heads down. You've got an outline right there. There are three basic concerns in these chapters that are all connected in some way to Micah's idolatry. The first one, you see in the outline there, is the commencement of Micah's idolatry. And that takes up the first six verses of chapter 17. The first six verses. Follow as I read, please. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Micah the Ephraimite is an interesting man. Apparently, he had stolen a large amount of money from his mother, and she had cursed the thief, not knowing that the thief was her own son. And Micah knew about the curse. Apparently his conscience bothered him. He got worried about it. And he confessed his sin to his mother and returns the money to her. Like most mothers, she forgives her son. She even blesses him in the name of the Lord. And then she consecrates the money to the Lord, consecrates it for the purpose of Micah making idols with it. This is how she dedicates it to Jehovah. And this is what Micah does. He goes and he takes this silver and he makes idols with it. The idea in verse 5, look at verse 5. It says that Micah had a shrine, and literally the expression there is a house of gods. Micah had a house of gods. The idea there in verse 5 is likely that Micah already had this shrine in his house. He already had a house of gods. So his worship didn't actually originate with his mother's contribution. But his mother's contribution certainly enhanced it and advanced it. Micah had even consecrated one of his own sons as priest. No one from the tribe of Levi was readily available for the job, so one of Micah's sons would have to do. He makes him priest. Now, right off the bat, we can see that holiness was not a fruit of Micah's religion. Micah's religion didn't make people godly and holy. He steals from his own mother. And in fact, this was supposedly a God-fearing household, and yet idolatry was already rife there in Micah's house. So this was the commencement of Micah's idolatry. Note, secondly, the continuance of Micah's idolatry. Verses 7 through 13 of chapter 17, the continuance of Micah's idolatry. We'll begin reading at verse 7. "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place.' Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. And he lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." It is humorous, isn't it? It's sarcastic and ironic and humorous, this whole passage. Micah's religion, we see, develops and it advances. And one day, there's this Levite. He's looking for a place to live. He shows up, providentially, on Micah's doorstep. Now, isn't this a stroke of good fortune? Why settle for a homegrown priest when you can have a real live Levite? A real, genuine priest. So Micah sees his opportunity and he grabs this young man. He offers him the job of being the family priest. And the salary is pretty good. It includes 10 pieces of silver a year plus room, board, and clothes. That's not too bad. This is an offer that the Levite can't refuse. And he takes the job. Now, I was wondering what Micah's son thought of all this. Because he was good enough for a while, and now here comes a Levite, and he's kind of put aside, nudged aside. He probably didn't like it too well. One also wonders why this Levite wasn't being provided for in accordance with the law of Moses, because the Levites were supposed to be provided for. And for some reason or another, this fella is just moving about, traveling about, seeking some place to live. There are many possibilities why that is. We won't get into that now. But whatever the case, we can see that things are really starting to click now for Micah. He's got his own little worship center right there in his home. And we can see that Micah is pleased about this. He's very pleased. Surely the Lord will prosper him now because he's got a real live Levite for a priest. Can you imagine walking up to Micah in that day and saying, "This is preposterous. This is idolatry. You're violating the word of God. You're violating the law of Moses." Can you imagine the response that you would get if you walked up and said that to Micah or said that about Micah? Who would dare question Micah's devotion to Jehovah? Here's a religious guy. Here's a devoted guy, right? He's got a Levite in his home as a priest. How could you possibly question his motives or question his religion? How dare you? We've seen the commencement and continuance of Micah's idolatry. Now consider thirdly and finally the consequences of Micah's idolatry. And this takes up all of chapter 18, the consequences of Micah's idolatry. Now before we look at this, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 19 for some helpful background. Joshua chapter 19. And in Joshua chapter 19, we have a description of the territory which God had allotted to the tribe of Dan. Joshua chapter 19, and I'll read most of verses 40 through 48. You can see there's the little heading, if it's there in your Bible. This is the territory allotted to Dan. Verse 40, "The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ir Shemesh," and then a bunch of other places, and you keep reading all these places until you get down to verse 47. And there you read, "The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages." Now, if you have an English Standard Version, or a New International Version, you'll see that the rendering of verse 47 in those Bibles is very different from what I just read. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, "The territory of the sons of Dan went out from them." And the New American Standard translates that, "The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them." Literally, it went out from them. And then we read that Dan captured the city of Leshem. Leshem is Laish. We're going to read about Laish in Judges 18. That's what it's called in Judges, same city. And then they renamed it, they called it Dan in Judges. Now, the English Standard Version reads this way, verse 47 here in Joshua 19. "When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them." The NIV is even more paraphrastic. It reads, "But the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory." Now, that's not even close, is it? That's not literal at all. That's a definite paraphrase, but it's really not far from the idea. We'll see the reason for these variations in a moment. According to these verses, Dan's allotment was in two parts, two pieces. One was toward the south. If you can imagine a map, here's the Dead Sea and then the Jordan River, and you got the Sea of Kinnereth, which we know as the Sea of Galilee up here. And right here, the northernmost tip of the Dead Sea, if you travel just about straight west over to the coast by the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Dan's territory was. Their allotment was there. It was west of Benjamin. It was about 20 miles west of that northernmost point of the Dead Sea, same latitude as that northernmost point. There's that piece, and then there's way, way up north in Palestine is a city, Leshem, in Judges, in Joshua, Laish in Judges, later called Dan. It's a city with a little bit of territory around it. It's way, way up north. It's 100 miles north of the allotment down by the border of Judah, the lower allotment of Dan. 100 miles north, it's 30 miles north of the Sea of Kinnereth. I mean, it's way, way up there. It's only 12 miles south of the border, the northern border of Palestine with Syria. This is where you get that expression, Dan to Beersheba. Someone traveled from Dan to Beersheba, or if they're a speaker, their topics they were covering was from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan was way in the north, Beersheba was way in the south. It means the full spectrum, the full amount. Now, why was this? Why did Dan have a piece of property in the south and then way, way up north they had this one little city? Well, we're about to find out in Judges chapter 18. So let's turn back there. Judges 18. And remember, we're on the third point in the outline. We're considering the consequences of Micah's idolatry. And you'll see in the outline that there are three points under this third heading. First of all, notice the encounter with the Levite, the first six verses of Judges 18. The encounter with the Levite. In those days, there was no king of Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me," he explains the whole story, "and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." Verse 5. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, no surprise here, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Now, the New American Standard is a little bit misleading. The first verse 1 of chapter 18. It says there that the Danites were seeking an inheritance to live in because until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them. Now literally the Hebrew there says, it did not fall to them. An inheritance, literally it's got the pronoun, it did not fall to them. It had been allotted, but it had not fallen to them. That is, they had not yet taken possession of it. Now, why had they not already taken possession of it? Well, back in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, we read about the Amorites and how the Amorites forced the Danites up into the hills and wouldn't let them come down into the valley. The Amorites had driven out the Danites out of their allotment, out of their inheritance. Now, mark this well. Observe this. Here are these Danites who won't trust God to enable them to fight and take their inheritance and drive out these Amorites. They won't do that, but now they will go elsewhere and they will seek for another territory, one that's easier to possess, one that isn't so challenging to take for themselves. And so they put together a little scouting party of five. Just like back in Numbers with Moses, he sent the spies in. It was a group of 12. Well, now they take five of their company and send them out. Little spy group. And on the way, they stop at Micah's house. They just happen to stop there, and they're going to stay there. Wonder of wonders. They know this Levite. Now, it might be that they didn't personally know him. The text just says that they recognize him. Could be he had an accent. It'd be like somebody from South Carolina being up here and you know right off the bat, they're not from around here. They're from somewhere else. And so they recognize him, however it is. And they start to talk. And they do a little catching up. And the Levite tells them about all that's been going on there with Micah and with him. So now these Danites, they can see, wow, here's a shrine, here's a little worship center and a Levitical priest. Let's ask the priest what he thinks about our expedition. Let's ask him about the success of our mission here. So how about it, Levite priest? What do you think? Are we going to be successful in our expedition? Well, he tells them just what they want to hear. Verse 6, go in peace. Your way in which you are going is, literally, is before the Lord. Now, what is that? It is before the Lord. Well, of course their way is before the Lord. Everybody's way is before the Lord. His words are vague. He's non-committal. It's just like reading some horoscopes, isn't it? Or reading a fortune cookie. You open up the fortune cookie, what did they say? It's non-committal. It's vague. Your way is before the Lord. Well, the Danites, they take that to mean, hey, God is on our side. God is going to help us. He's going to grant us success. Now, they think they've got God's blessing, but that doesn't mean that they've got God's blessing. Note, secondly, under this heading, the report of the spies, verses 7 through 10. The report of the spies. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, that's Leshem, back there in Joshua, and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people, with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Well, the spies, they travel the 100 miles. Micah's house was down by the tribe of Dan, down by that lower location in Palestine. They travel 100 miles. They go up north to the city of Laish. And that city was eventually renamed Dan. They go up there, they spy it out, they return back to the rest of their tribe, and they come back with a glowing report. In verse 7, they say that the people of Laish had no ruler, humiliating them. Now that's an odd expression, a Hebrew expression. Literally, it says that there was no possessor of restraint, whatever that means. It probably means that there was no ruler exercising oppressive rule over them. In other words, they were kind of on their own. They were secluded. Sidon wasn't that far away, but it was far enough away that Sidon didn't exercise any kind of influence on them. They were secluded far enough away from the Sidonians. They were quiet and secure, and therefore they were vulnerable. Vulnerable to attack. They would be easy prey for the Danites. It would be much easier to subdue these people than to subdue those fierce Amorites. Now you can't help but notice the parallel between this incident and the one back in Numbers where Moses sent the spies in. It's a parallel of contrast, though. Moses, about 60 years before, back in Numbers 13, had sent the spies into the land. And on that occasion, God told them to go in and possess the land. They were commanded to do it. They had a divine mandate to go in there. But they didn't. Because the spies brought back a bad report in disregard of the command of God. Now, on this occasion, they don't have any divine mandate to go up there and slaughter these people. But they proceed to possess it anyway, because the spies bring back a good report, allegedly in the name of God. Oh, God has told us we should go. God's going to give this city into your hand. Let's not waste any time. Let's go up now. These people are confused and deceived, and they don't even realize it. Thirdly and finally, notice the campaign of the Danites. As we're going through this, are you thinking of applications? There's a lot of modern day applications coming out of this passage. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Campaign of the Danites, verses 11 through 31, and there are five subpoints under this heading. Aren't you glad that I gave you an outline printed out? Five subpoints under this heading. Notice, first of all, the commencement of the campaign of the Danites, verses 11 through 13. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons. Note that expression, 600 men armed with weapons of war. They're called that a few times in this passage. They set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahanadan to this place. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. 600 of these armed men armed with weapons of war. Only 600. That's a relatively small number compared to the whole tribe of Dan. It suggests a limited response. There weren't that many Danites that went up for whatever reasons. Second subpoint, notice the confiscation of Micah's idols and priest by the Danites. Verses 14 through 20. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." They turned aside there, came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. "How are you doing? How are things going?" The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, they stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" You'd say that too if somebody has walked in your house and started taking your stuff out. "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent. That's a nice way of saying shut up, right? Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Now, the men of Dan, they start to develop a clear agenda. They're on their way up to take this Laish, the city of Laish and the surrounding territory. But on the way, they stop at Micah's house. And they see an opportunity now. We could have our own worship center if we just do things right here. But ours will be far more popular. Ours will be far more prominent. It will have much greater profile and much greater influence than this one here. And so they steal all of Micah's idols. They leave him with an empty chapel. They've cleaned him out. Take away all of his little images. They also steal his priest. In verse 19, they essentially... He says, what are you doing there? They essentially tell him to shut up and come with us. Close your mouth and come with us. But you have a larger ministry, a more influential ministry to our tribe than you would ever have here ministering to this one family. Well, now here's another offer the Levite can't refuse. Verse 20 says he was glad. Of course he was glad. Why wouldn't he be glad? God is advancing this man. God is blessing his ministry. Why wouldn't he be glad? Here's a man motivated by ambition and greed. Not principle. Ambition and greed had moved him to accept Micah's offer in the first place. And now ambition and greed move this man to forsake Micah and go off with the Danites. He's an opportunist. There's still a lot of guys like that around today, aren't there? A whole lot of them. Thirdly, notice the complaint of Micah against the Danites. Verses 21 to 26. Then they turned and departed, put their little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. And when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled. Here's the posse. They're going to go after him. And they overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you have assembled together? He said, and here's his complaint, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you? The sons of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of all your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Again, you're starting to get a sense for the character of these 600 men armed with weapons of war. They're brutes. And again, they basically tell Micah, shut up or we'll kill you. That's basically what they said to him. Fourthly, the capture of Laish by the Danites. The capture of Laish by the Danites, verses 27 to 29. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Now, fifthly and finally, notice the creation of the sanctuary at Dan. Verses 30 and 31, the creation of the sanctuary at Dan. Here's the real kicker. You think the account's bizarre so far? Here's the real kicker. Look at verse 30. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, he's the Levite, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. The inspired narrator has waited until the very end to give us two important pieces of information, two significant things about the Levite. First of all, his name is Jonathan. And secondly, he was a descendant of Moses. You say, my Bible says Manasseh. It doesn't say Moses. Yes, but if you look in the margin, it says Moses. So which is it? Is it Moses? Or is it Manasseh? The English translations that I looked at were just about evenly split as far as what they print in the main text. Some have Moses, some have Manasseh. And without getting into an overly technical explanation, suffice it to say that one little tiny quill stroke over the name Moses inserts the Hebrew letter N, the equivalent of the letter N, and changes Moses to Manasseh. Now, why would a scribe want to do that? Why would a scribe want to put a little quill stroke and insert the letter N into the name of Moses? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Somebody wanted to protect the honor of Moses. I mean, what a shameful thing for a descendant of Moses to be officiating at this perverted worship. Now, was Jonathan a grandson of Moses? Or maybe he was a great-grandson of Moses? There's a debate about that. Are all the generations, all the names listed here? Well, we know that Gershom was the son of Moses. Exodus 2:22 and 18:3. Gershom was the son of Moses. And Gershom was born less than 100 years before this. So it is possible that Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. Even if he wasn't, he was still a descendant of Moses. It shouldn't surprise us if he's a grandson, because there was Aaron, he was Moses' brother, his son was Eleazar, and then his son was Phinehas, and Phinehas was a priest about this time. So Aaron was the grandson, or Phinehas was rather the grandson of Aaron. It's very possible that Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. He certainly was descended from Moses. Now, why does the inspired historian wait until now to tell us the Levite's name and ancestry? Well, I'll tell you why. He does it for shock effect. When I read those verses, how did you respond? If you haven't read this passage for a long time, maybe you've never read it, how did you respond? Did you inwardly gasp, Moses, the grandson of Moses? One writer observes, by holding back the priest's identity till the very end of the narrative, and then disclosing his relation to Moses, the writer essentially crushes the reader under a literary load of bricks. End quote. Imagine you're an Israelite. You pick up this account and you read it. And the one officiating at the sanctuary at Dan, this false idolatrous worship, was none other than the grandson of Moses. How would you respond? There would be shock, dismay, disbelief, a feeling of tragedy would fill the hearts of the narrator's Israelite readers. It would be similar to the effect produced by the words of John the Baptist when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Do not say we have Abraham for our father. Don't put your trust in Abraham." In other words, here's the lesson.
bloodlines are no guarantee of fidelity to God. Bloodlines are no guarantee of faithfulness to God. And so this sanctuary at Dan, led by the priests in the line of Moses, continued at least up until the time of Samuel the prophet. And there's a debate upon what this means, the captivity of the land, and we're not going to get into all that. It was repeatedly revived during the period of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's possible that Jeroboam's golden calves up in Dan somehow was connected to that worship. It's possible. But we're not going to get into all that. The point is it was a rival religion. I almost said revival. It was no revival. It was a rival religion. The true house of God stood in Shiloh. Now that's our general overview. We've considered the commencement, continuance, and consequences of Micah's idolatry. The first item in the appendix of the book of Judges. Now, this is pretty bizarre, isn't it? You agree? This is pretty wild, pretty bizarre stuff. If we're looking for bizarre things, and we come to the appendix now, these chapters certainly don't disappoint. They are every bit as bizarre as anything else we've seen in the book of Judges. On a more serious note, what an unprincipled, unholy mess this is. What a bunch of perversion, isn't it? If we didn't laugh, we might cry. It's just a bunch of perversion. This is Israel, the chosen nation, the people of God, the people of Jehovah. Not long after the death of Joshua, probably before Othniel, the first judge of Israel, took office. Here they are, in all their glory. How quickly things have changed. How quickly the nation has declined. One gets the impression that there's even a whole lot more things that were going on in Israel that the narrator can tell us about. He's not telling us everything. This is just a random sampling of events. This is Israel. This is the picture that Scripture paints for us. Now, but before we go shaking a finger at Israel and condemning all those people, you remember one of our prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges? Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and our own experience. So before we go shaking the finger, we better be careful. There are many, many practical lessons that can be drawn from these chapters. We'll probably spend a whole sermon on application alone. In the few minutes, the very few minutes that remain this morning, there's just one simple, brief application that I want to set before you. And that is, bloodlines are no guarantee of God's grace or favor. Bloodlines are no guarantee of God's grace or favor. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who truly know God, those who are real live Christians, they are born, they are spiritually reborn, they are born from above. They are born not of blood, but they are born of God. Bloodlines are no guarantee of saving grace, of saving favor. They are no guarantee that one's sins are forgiven, or that one has experienced the salvation of God. Bloodlines are no guarantee that one is right with God or on his way to heaven, on her way to heaven. No guarantee whatsoever. You could be descended from Moses. You could be descended from Abraham. And none of that counts for anything in the sight of God. Nothing. Children, it's a temptation for you to think, well, I'm not really that bad, and I'm not really that much of a sinner against God, and God must be pleased with me even just a little bit because Mommy and Daddy are Christians. Ever think that, kids? Well, you know, God really isn't very angry with me because we go to church every week. Mommy and Daddy are, they're believers. I come from a Christian home. You know, my family has a long tradition, a gospel tradition. And how easy it is when you enjoy those advantages and those privileges to think even just a little bit somewhere down deep inside your heart that you're not quite as repulsive to God as that alcoholic or that adulterer or that pedophile or thief. I'm not quite as bad. I don't have quite the same problem with God because of my sin, because I come from a Christian home. It is so subtle to start trusting in bloodlines and trusting in your family ties. Children, I hope none of you will think that you are saved or will be saved because you come from a Christian household. I hope that none of you children will think that you are saved or will be saved. It's going to happen. Somehow it's guaranteed that you're going to be right with God someday simply because you have Christian parents. You know, if you have a son in the ministry or a relative in the ministry, that's no guarantee of heaven. How many people are like that? Well, my dad's a preacher. Oh, my son is a preacher. I've got an uncle who's a missionary. How easy it is to think that by virtue of family ties and family associations. You know, my grandmother's a Christian. I know I'll be saved because my grandmother is a Christian. Now, you don't know that. How can we know that we're saved? What is the guarantee of heaven? What is the hope that we need to have? It is in Christ and Christ alone, and not in anything else. Christ and Christ alone. Children, this is where your hope needs to be. You're not going to get to heaven on the coattails of Mommy and Daddy. That won't happen. But if you know Jesus Christ, if Christ is your confidence, your trust, if He's the one who has spilled His blood to cover your sins and blot them out, that's a guarantee of grace. Christ and only Christ. Nothing else must be our trust. And then one final question. What kind of religion will our descendants have? There's Moses, then his son, then his grandson. Just three generations, two generations later, his grandson is ministering in an idolatrous place, idolatrous shrine. What kind of religion will our descendants have? What kind of religion will our children have or our grandchildren have? What will they believe about God? What will they believe about the Bible? What will they be doing in service to God? What sorts of things will they be doing that they think is service to God? What a searching question this is. If a man like Moses could have a grandson so deceived, so lost as Jonathan, what are our grandchildren capable of? And how much of what we do as parents and as grandparents has a direct bearing on that? If our grandchildren, if our children too, if our grandchildren aren't faithful to Christ, and if they're lost and they don't get to heaven and they've got some strange ideas about God and truth, let it not be because of us. Let it be in spite of us. Our hands will be clean if we can say that we've instructed our children in the truth. And not only instructed them, but set before them a godly example. And not only that, but also prayer. Praying for them. Praying for them before they're even born. Let us pray that we will have a faithful seed. Let's pray. Our Father, the things that we've read and studied this morning are unusual, to say the least. We would be tempted not to believe them, except they're found in the pages of Holy Scripture. Father, how many lessons there are for us to learn. How real is your word? How realistic is Holy Scripture? Father, teach us the lessons we need to know. Teach us about ourselves. Help us to be realistic about ourselves and to face ourselves and our sins. We feel as though we're looking into a mirror as we gaze into these pages. There's so much for us to learn. Father, give to us, your people, minds and hearts that are able to take it in, that as we give ourselves and at least two more times to the study of this passage, teach us the things that we need to learn. Teach our generation the lessons it needs to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.